Follow along with me as I start in Genesis 36. 1. These are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. Esau took his wives from the Canaanites: Adah, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite; Aholabama, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, the Hivite; and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebaioth. And Adah bore to Esau Eliphaz. Basemath bore Reuel, and Aholabama bore Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Then Esau took his wives, his sons, his daughters, and all the members of his household, his livestock, all his beasts, and all his property that he had acquired in the land of Canaan. He went into a land away from his brother Jacob, for their possessions were too great for them to dwell together. The land of their sojournings could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau settled in the hill country of Seir. Esau is Edom. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in the hill country of Seir. These are the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau; Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Timnah was a concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son. She bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These are the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Reuel: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Aholabama, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, Esau's wife. She bore to Esau Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the names of the sons of Esau, the sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, the chiefs: Teman, Omar, Zepho, Kenaz, Korah, Gatam, and Amalek. These are the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Adah. These are the sons of Reuel, Esau's son, the chiefs: Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These are the chiefs of Reuel in the land of Edom. These are the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Aholabama, Esau's wife, the chiefs: Jeush, Jalam, and Korah. These are the chiefs born of Aholabama, the daughter of Anah, Esau's wife. These are the sons of Esau, that is Edom, and these are their chiefs. These are the sons of Seir the Horite, the inhabitants of the land: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishon. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the sons of Seir in the land of Edom. The sons of Lotan were Horai and Hemem, and Lotan's sister was Timnah. These are the sons of Shobal, Alvin, Manahath, Ebal, Shepho, and Onam. These are the sons of Zibeon, Aya, and Anah. He's the Anah who found the hot springs in the wilderness as he pastured the donkeys of Zibeon, his father. These are the children of Anah: Dishon, and Aholabama, the daughter of Anah. These are the sons of Dishon: Hemdan, Eshban, Ithran, and Charan. These are the sons of Ezer: Bilhan, Zavan, and Achan. These are the sons of Dishon: Uz, and Aaron. These are the chiefs of the Horites, the chiefs: Lotan, Shobal, Zibeon, Anah, Dishon, Ezer, and Dishon. These are the chiefs of the Horites, chief by chief in the land of Seir. These are the kings who reigned in the land of Edom, before any king reigned over the Israelites. Bela, the son of Beor, reigned in Edom, the name of his city being Dinhaba. Bela died, and Jobab, the son of Zerah of Bozra, reigned in his place. Jobab died, and Husham of the land of the Temanites reigned in his place. Husham died, and Hadad, the son of Bedad, who defeated Midian in the country of Moab, reigned in his place, the name of his city being Avith. Hadad died, and Samla of Masrekah reigned in his place. Samla died, and Shaul of Rehoboth on the Euphrates reigned in his place. Shaul died, and Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, reigned in his place. Baal-Hanan, the son of Achbor, died, and Hador reigned in his place, the name of his city being Pau. His wife's name was Mech-Etabal, the daughter of Matred, daughter of Mez-Ahab. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau, according to their clans and their dwelling places by their names: the chiefs: Timnah, Alva, Jaheth, Aholabama, Elah, Pinon, Kenaz, Timon, Mibzar, Magdiel, and Eram. These are the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. Please pray with me. As Michael said, Father, these names are not here by accident, and we thank you that they are not, for the very next verse means a lot. Cause our hearts to be stirred by your great care for us, even with the care that we see that you give to those outside the covenant like Esau. In your son's name, amen. I left off Genesis chapter 37, verse 1, which is the last verse in this passage, and I'll explain that to you textually in a little bit. But after all of those names and all of probably generations, hundreds of years of success of Esau, about which Moses is writing, he writes this simple statement. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. I think to best illustrate where Moses is going with this and how this applies to 21st century readers, the same way that it applied to the original readers, is to remind ourselves of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount, when he says to those who are listening, consider the birds, or the lilies, or the grass that's thrown into the fire. If your father cares so much for these things, how much more does he care for you, his children? A long, tongue-twisting passage in the middle of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob says the exact same thing. And I believe for the original readers, as they had been in captivity for 400 years and are escaping Egypt to go back to the land that Esau leaves as Jacob's sons come in, as they read this account, or as they hear about, probably in those first days before it was written, this account of what's going on with Esau, a long proliferation of flourishing, they've got 37:1. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. And what they could bank on was the reality that though God cared for Esau and the nation that came from him in great common grace types of ways, how much more would their covenant father, who had entered into a commitment with their ancestor Abraham, care for them? Esau's genealogy shows God's blessing him and his descendants because of his promises to Abraham and also his common grace. But Esau is clearly outside the particular covenant promises of God. We've already learned that in Genesis, and the rest of the Bible says the same thing. And this magnifies the depth of God's covenant commitment to Jacob and all those who participate in God's covenant promises by faith, which is you and me. So in this passage, God's covenant reliability to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is even demonstrated in Esau's genealogy. Now, we're not going to do what we typically do in a sermon and go through these verses verse by verse. Probably someone could, you know, say some obscure things that kind of gave you a little bit of information, you know, about the little anecdotal thing in verse 24 about donkeys and Zibeon. But I believe there are some overarching principles that will help us to again trust God more, to treasure Christ more. First of all, Esau benefits from both God's commitment to Abraham and his common grace. In chapter 15, verse 5, God had promised Abraham innumerable descendants. Esau is one of those. In chapter 17, verse 6, God promises Abraham he will be the father of a multitude of nations. Indicative here. And kings will come from Abraham. Now, we understand that primarily to mean the kings of Israel, pointing to the greater king, obviously Jesus. But this passage also mentions kings who biologically come from whom? Jacob, yes, and Isaac, obviously, but then, or not Jacob, Isaac, and then, obviously, Abraham. So the benefits that we see here on this nation that comes from this man, Esau, is inextricably tied to the fact that God was committed to his grandfather, Abraham. The number of people here, five sons in verses 9 through 14, 10 grandsons in verses 15 through 19, land. He goes down to Seir, which is south of the Dead Sea. That becomes the land of Edom. That area obviously geographically still exists today, though there is no longer a nation of Edom. It's in the land of Jordan. You can go down and see the remains, Petra, all those things. Chiefs, kings in verses 31 through 43. And generations, as I mentioned, this is going on probably for hundreds of years, all the way up into when Israel is established as a nation. There's this editorial in verse 31 that even probably maybe even someone wrote after Moses wrote the majority of the Pentateuch that says that there were kings reigning in Edom before any king in Israel. It emphasizes this succession, this longevity. They're all here. These echo God's promises to the patriarchs. God's commitment to Abraham means that this has to be here to show that even the non-chosen son, Esau, the man of the earth, God blesses because of his commitment to Abraham. He has a large amount of livestock and property that he acquired in Canaan in verse 6. It's too much for him to dwell with Jacob there in verse 7. So besides this being connected to Abraham, though, it also reveals how God's common grace is experienced by Esau. He asks, what is common grace? God is filled with grace. There is a specific type of grace that he gives to those who trust Christ, those who exercise their faith in Christ. That is salvific grace. But for all of the world, there is a common grace that exists. The fact that God's not destroying them for their rebellion now. The fact that as chapter 5, verse 45 of Matthew, Jesus says, God makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust, are demonstrations of the fact that God, in his beneficence, sends good things to even those who will spend eternity in hell. Esau is a demonstration of this common grace. He prospered far beyond the Israelites, even during this time period. While Israel suffers famine as a small nation, and then captivity in Egypt, Edom prospers and has a succession of kings. Edom, Esau's nation, becomes wealthy and powerful long before Israel. This is of God. Because of his commitment to Abraham, but also because of this common grace. And then verses 20 through 30, when it's talking about the sons of Seir, those are actually the ones who already inhabited the land when Esau got there. And when taken with Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 12, the account there that Esau's people dispossessed and destroyed the people of Seir, it shows his advancement and success. That he's got this military power that he goes and he takes this land that already belongs to some people and he overpowers them or maybe somewhat assimilates with them. We recognize in this passage the great wisdom and mercy of God in giving mercy and blessing to those outside his covenant promises. Now, I want to be very particular here, so hear me say this. This is not salvific grace. Salvific just means saving. But this is grace that extends to those who receive rain and sun and blessing and genealogies. There's an interesting lesson out of this that God shows common grace to the unregenerate even now. By rain and crops and everything else. But one of the ways that God shows common grace to unbelievers now is through believers. And so you have the great privilege of being a participant in covenant with God who have received God's special grace, his particular love, and you have opportunity and capacity and responsibility to be an instrument in the way God shows common grace to those who have not trusted Christ, with always the hopes that maybe they will. Maybe they will trust Christ as they are seeing God's grace through you. By the way you bless them, by the way you make meals for them when there's been a sickness in the family. By the way that you, as a neighbor, forgive when there's been a dispute about land or something. On and on and on. Also in this passage, God's commitment to Abraham means that he will bless Abraham's grandson Esau and his nation. Not because of Esau's worth, but because of God's commitment to Abraham. There's someone else to whom God is very committed. You and me, yes, but God is very committed to his son. And this has a profound effect also. Also, we recognize that those who do not place faith in Jesus may prosper. Right? We sang this morning. Though the wrong seems oft so, I don't remember the exact words of "this is my Father's world," but it seems that they're prospering quite often who will never bow the knee to Jesus. Right? There's not the volume of suffering that Israel experiences in this passage that's describing Esau and Edom. The unregenerate, because of God's common grace, may prosper. This is a demonstration of that. So Esau benefits from both God's commitment to Abraham and his common grace. And I think that's one of the things that we can pull out of all of these dozens of names. But secondly, the passage portrays Esau himself as outside to the particular covenant purposes of God. We know God's already said this. He said this before Jacob and Esau were born to Rebekah, right? And the whole reality of Esau moves where? Out of the promised land. Now, Scripture presents Esau as a spontaneous, extroverted, impulsive outdoorsman, right? A good guy. He'd fit in really well here in our culture. But this was the sum total. He was accustomed to yielding to his appetites. Right? One of the very first accounts of him is yielding to his appetite as far as food. He yielded to his appetites as far as women, gathering all these wives, the ones that Isaac and Rebekah didn't want him to have. He yielded to his appetites as far as temper. So the sum total of who he was that he was just a man's man. And most commentators, and I agree with them, believe that he was not ever a genuine believer in the one true God because of what chapter 12 of Hebrews says. When the writer of Hebrews says in verse 17, not obtaining the grace of God, Esau didn't obtain the grace of God, the writer of Hebrews is telling the people, don't miss out on obtaining the grace of God, but then guess who he uses as an example? Esau, who was sexually immoral, and there was no genuine repentance in Esau. So Esau is portrayed here and in the rest of Scripture as outside of God's particular covenant purposes. There are about five demonstrations of that in this passage that I want to walk through with you. Verses 1 through 4, he has multiple Canaanite women as wives. It's a huge emphasis in Genesis for the patriarchs. Now, you know who the patriarchs are, right? Essentially, just Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay, those are the patriarchs. It's essential for the patriarchs not to marry whom? Canaanite women. Chapter 24, verse 3, talks about that in relation to Jacob. Chapter 28, verse 1, in relation to both Jacob and Esau in those verses. Now, the names here that it mentions in these first four verses don't match up perfectly with chapter 26, 34, and chapter 28, verse 9, when it's talking about Esau's wives. So, probably, the likely interpretation is that he married more than three. He's got a bunch of them. Or they may have been known by different names, possibly. Probably the first option. And there's an Ishmaelite wife, but the rest of them are Canaanite, Hittite wives, and it is a clear disobedience to God's directives for his people. He has multiple Canaanite women as wives. And this is picturing him again as outside of being a part of God's covenant family. And then in verses 6 through 8, he leaves the promised land. Now this is similar. You probably remember this in chapter 13 with Lot and Abraham, right? Abraham and Lot separate because of the idea of not enough land for both of them. And also chapter 21, Ishmael. What does Ishmael do? He leaves the promised land because, again, Ishmael's not a part of God's covenant family and the promises. Now, in chapter 32 and verse 33, you may remember this, when Jacob is headed south and Esau comes up to meet him, he has already been in Seir. But here it seems that he's in Canaan until Jacob comes. Did you catch that? Because it says that Esau is forced out of Canaan because all of his stuff can't coexist with all of Jacob's stuff. Possibly, he already, before Jacob gets back to the promised land, he's already occupying parts of both. But now that Jacob is in the promised land, in God's providence, Esau then is no longer co-occupying both, and he goes down to be the sole inhabitant of, with his descendants of Seir, or what becomes known as Edom. Interestingly, I find this fascinating. I mentioned this earlier. The elect have been up in Paddan Aram, right? Jacob is building a nation there. And they come into the promised land, where the non-elect go out. There's an interesting picture there. So he leaves the promised land. Third, Edom will later be, now we have to kind of move beyond the text here and understand what's going to go on for the rest of Old Testament history, but Edom will later be antagonistic toward Israel. Some 500 years later, when Israel is escaping Egypt and trying to head to the promised land, the Edomites won't allow Israel through their territory. That's in Numbers chapter 20. Another instance, Saul had to fight them in chapter 14 of 1 Samuel. David subdues them for a time, killing 18,000 of them and making them his servants in 2 Samuel chapter 8. When Israel is deported to Babylon, or more specifically Judah, the southern kingdom, Edom blocks an escape attempt and returns the Israelites to Nebuchadnezzar. That's in Obadiah. The whole book of Obadiah is about judgment on Edom. Part of Malachi. Very first few verses where God says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, is about the animosity between these two nations. You go on. You may not remember this guy's name. His name was Doeg. He was an Edomite in 1 Samuel chapter 21 and 22. David goes to the priests and uses some things, and then Saul finds out about it. And Doeg is instrumental in 85 priests being slaughtered. As a matter of fact, Doeg the Edomite is the very one who does it. Some Edomite women a little later turn Solomon's heart in 1 Kings chapter 11 away from God. And then Hadad is an Edomite who ends up being one of Solomon's adversaries. One more thing here. The Amalek, who's mentioned in verse 12, that's where the, you know the name, Amalekites come from. And they are Israel's bitter enemies. As the son of a concubine here in this text, Amalek is not afforded the protective status that Esau's family gets. God constantly says in the Old Testament, because Esau's descendants are your relatives, you can't treat them like the rest of the nations around you. But Amalek doesn't get that protection, and the Amalekites are again a thorn in Israel's side for generations. As a matter of fact, Saul is commanded to exterminate them in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And you remember this passage? It's where he hasn't exterminated all of them. He's got the king, right? And Samuel comes, and he says, hey, wait a minute. Saul's also got sheep, right? Because Samuel's like, hey, I hear the bleeding of sheep. The Amalekites were huge enemies. Finally, you may find this interesting, the final Amalekite mentioned, I believe in the Old Testament, if I remember correctly, is in Esther chapter 9, and his name is Haman. And finally, Mordecai does what all of these Israelites are supposed to have been doing for generations and destroy the Amalekites. And it all I tell you all these things about the Amalekites and Doeg, the Edomite, and all these things to demonstrate that these people that come from Esau were antagonistic towards God's people. They were outside God's covenant purposes. Now, that doesn't mean that an Edomite could not, as an individual, just like Ruth the Moabite, could not recognize Israel's God and put their faith in him. But this nation was outside God's promises. Also, this continues the two sons theme of Genesis with marked contrasts between the older and the younger. Remember Cain and Abel, right? The older is outside of God's blessing, whereas the younger isn't. Ishmael and Isaac, and now Esau and Jacob. I find this also fascinating. I gave you some of the history of the Edomites and then even the Amalekites who came from Esau. There was an Edomite in Matthew chapters 1 and 2. His name was Herod. And guess what he tried to do? Eliminate the final descendant, the ultimate descendant of Jacob. So, I think that we can definitively say, and it's not doing an injustice to the text, to say here that Esau is clearly, though God gives him common grace and cares for this nation because of God's commitment to Abraham, Esau is outside of God's covenant purposes. And then finally, under that, I want to mention this briefly, this is all connected to God's sovereign election. In chapter 25, verse 23, God told Rebekah that the one shall be stronger than the older, and the older will do what? Serve the younger. This plays out in the next chapters, right? With the birthright, with the blessing. Paul picks up on that in Romans chapter 9 when he says, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing. Now listen carefully to these words. And had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, Rebekah was told, the older will serve the younger. As it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And then Paul goes on to say, this doesn't depend on human will or exertion, but it depends on God who shows mercy. So the reality is that God shows mercy to Jacob and doesn't show that same salvific mercy to Esau. And Paul says in Romans 9, God can do what he wants. Why does this matter? Does this matter so that we can believe this doctrine and become the frozen chosen? I believe it emphasizes this in the grander context of Genesis and the rest of the Bible. Because of the idea of, going back to Romans 9, Paul emphasizing the glory of vessels that are these vessels of mercy. He says in Romans 9, 22, later on down in the text, what if God, desiring to show his wrath, has endured with much long-suffering vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order that he might show the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he's prepared beforehand for glory. And then Paul says, even you and me who are called. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the not just common love, but great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive together with Christ. And Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. This is why this matters. Because even though we finally might have trouble with the doctrine of election as it relates to personal salvation, the reality that God is free to do what he wants and doesn't show mercy to some, juxtaposed against the reality that some are recipients of mercy, should floor you. It should make you think, I don't deserve it. It should make you think, how in the world would God choose someone like me? And on a practical level, also, it does help us to understand evangelism, because Paul says in the very next chapter in Romans, he says, faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. For as Charles Spurgeon so famously said, I can't walk around London, I'm not walking around London anyway, I'm walking around Nikiski, but I can't walk around London or Nikiski or anywhere else and see a big E on someone's forehead. So I give them the message of the gospel and leave it to the Holy Spirit to change their hearts. There are those, biblically, and Esau is he is the example of that. Right? In Romans 9, this isn't just about nations. That would be even worse. People who maybe struggle with the idea of election to think that this is not about personal salvation, because if this is only about nations, what you're saying is that God absolutely throws a whole nation away. And so it's just as bad when we're thinking about a human idea of fairness. So even though we as humans cannot grasp finally what all of the ins and outs are of why God does what he does, these questions actually that Paul anticipates you asking in Romans chapter 9, right? There are those whom God has not chosen to give sovereign saving mercy, though they do receive common grace. But as said, this magnifies the wonder of mercy to the undeserving. And so, you know, we use words. I don't use these words very often, but I will. I don't think they're bad words. There should never be a proud Calvinist. If you truly understand the reality of election and mercy, when it's presented in the context of what's going on with Esau and his history, it should humble you more than anyone has ever been humbled, because it magnifies the wonder of mercy to the undeserving. Romans 8 roots the greatness of God's covenant reliability for his children in election. This is why I spent some time on this. Because what does God say? He says, how can we know that all things work together for good? It is in this reality that God predestined you, and he called you, and he justified you, and he will infallibly glorify you. So therefore, neither height nor depth, nor angels, nor things present, nor things to come, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So I say those five different ways that Esau is outside of the covenant purposes of God, again, to magnify the reality where we are moving with this one final verse. This significantly contrasts with the simple statement of God's covenant faithfulness to Jacob. Chapter 37, verse 1. Let not just your eyes, but your heart go there. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan, while Esau is flourishing, humanly speaking, outside of the land and outside of God's covenant promises. Jacob is kept by God's hand. There's just one sentence in this section. Remember, I've told you about the Toledots. Remember that name? The Toledots in Genesis? The generations, right? There's the generation of Noah, the generation of Abraham, the generation of Isaac, the generation of Jacob, and on and on and on. Where we have been in the last several weeks has been the generation of whom? Not Jacob, Isaac. Because you see in Genesis chapter 37, verse 2, next verse, these are the generation of Jacob. Okay? Generations of Jacob. So, chapter 36 is the Toledot, the generation of Esau. But then, chapter 37, after this one verse we've read, and then verse 2, the rest of Genesis. And indeed, in some senses, the rest of the Bible is the Toledot, the generation of Jacob. The generations of Esau lead to temporal and worldly success, but the generations of Jacob are spiritual and, in a sense, perpetual. So though there is only one verse here about Jacob in 37:1, it is in Esau's Toledot. And so Esau's human success and even common grace success is a marked contrast with God's hand upon Jacob. It's important that 37:1 is really a part of this section, of Esau's section. In contrast to Esau, Jacob is dwelling in the land of Isaac's sojournings. No kings! No lands to govern. The promised spiritual blessing requires patient faith, especially as others prosper. Based on this, you and I should be captivated by the reality that God has shown us such great love and mercy by entering into covenant promise with us, even when Esau is south of us, flourishing. This genealogy, like Ishmael's in chapter 25, is to be contrasted with all of the ones that are within the scope of the covenant. Right? Read 1 Chronicles and you're going to see all of these chronologies, and they're within the scope of the covenant. By the way, Michael doesn't know this yet, but in a couple of weeks when we do Genesis chapter 38 and Judah has his interesting situation with Tamar, we got a song for you kids that is about Judah's genealogy all the way to guess who? Jesus. So this genealogy, contrasted with all of the other genealogies that are redemptive in their purposes, helps us understand a couple things. These lead nowhere that is not finally futile. All there is at the end of Esau's genealogy is just people, but no salvation. As a matter of fact, centuries later, there's not even a nation. But then secondly, and this is where you and I now participate in this, the greater genealogy that leads to Jacob's ultimate descendant grafts outsiders who are so depicted in Genesis 36 in by faith. So God does fulfill his promises. Edom does become a great nation as God had promised Abraham and Isaac. In spite of his greatness, though, the elder will serve the younger. We find that later in the history of Israel. And brothers and sisters, if here God's word is true, it's reasonable to expect that the great promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will indeed be fulfilled within the covenant context as well. If kings come from Esau, how much more can the promise of a greater king and one in whom all nations be blessed? How much more can that be counted on? In spite of Esau's unbelief, his descendants, from an earthly perspective, have a future. Today, in Christ, we have no way of knowing, but I believe Revelation chapter 5, when it talks about the reality that all nations will one day be a part of the eternal worshipers of God, if that is true, somehow there is a remnant of Edomites who have been reconciled to their brother and have become members of Christ's kingdom. So though we joke about genealogies around here, probably none of you have Edomite blood in you. But this points to a greater reality that though we should see ourselves in Genesis 36 as those who are outside the covenant promises, the glorious reality is that God in His grace has sent His Son so that by faith, outsiders can be brought in. Let's pray. Thank you that you've done that for me, Father. May we who were outsiders and now are members of the covenant community glory in the reality that only by your mercy you've made us participants. And now we will celebrate that in the Lord's Supper. In your name, Jesus, amen.